I'll be reading verses 8 through 12. We'll be spending this Sunday, next Sunday, on these verses. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word. In our God's word from the epistle of 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is your word, this is truth. This is word meant to penetrate into our hearts, to open our minds, our hearts to ourselves. Lord God, thereby we pray for your Holy Spirit to be working, to be using your word, and I seek your Spirit's unction. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, as you may recall, beginning back in chapter 2 and verse 11, and then continuing all the way through to chapter 4 and verse 11, sort of the middle of the book of 1 Peter, Peter is getting to the heart as to why he wrote this letter. Peter's concern is to teach us how we are to live in this present world as God's people, as those whom God has called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. More specifically, Peter's concern is to teach us how we are to live in the midst of a world in which we not only experience trials and hardship, but which is too often opposed to Christ, to the gospel, to God's people, even to the point of hostility. And while Christianity has enjoyed widespread acceptance and respect in Western civilization for many, many centuries, the tables, as we all know, have turned in a dramatic way, and our society has become pagan, secularized, even opposed to Christianity and the Bible, God's truth. And thus, we're now experiencing some of the same hostility which Peter's original audience experienced for their faith all the way back in the first century. And so here in this wonderful letter, which we affectionately refer to as 1 Peter, Peter is teaching us how we are to conduct ourselves in the midst of hardship, and especially when people are saying bad things about us, and even doing bad things to us, and this for our faith and trust in Christ and his word. This then brings us to our passage for this morning, and which we'll continue with studying next Sunday, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. And this morning, however, in this section of verses 8 through 12, we're going to go no further than verse 8 itself, which teaches us wonderful things about how, as God's people, we are to conduct our relationships within the body of Christ. That's what verse 8 is specifically aimed at, how we are to conduct our relationships with one another in the body of Christ, and this even in the midst of trials and opposition from without. In other words, Peter understands that we need a refuge from the accusations and the insults and the hostility of the world outside of the church. He understands that we need our churches to be places of support and refuge, places of peace, brotherly love, where Christ-like qualities flourish, where we really experience that the gospel is real and true and powerful. So what we need, especially when there's trials and the world outside is hostile, what we need is for the Christian community to be an alternate society. Yes, a redeemed society. Places where, rather than facing more trouble, more hostility, more conflict, we instead enjoy a little foretaste of heaven itself. And thus, before Peter teaches us how we are to respond to hostility coming from without, there in verse 9, he first gives directions on how Christ's redeeming and transforming work is to be expressed in the church, within the community of the followers of Christ. For after all, faith in Jesus Christ not only saves us, it also wonderfully transforms us. So keeping this in mind, that our faith in Christ not only saves us from God's wrath and judgment, but it also begins a process of transformation, look with me at verse 8, this morning's text. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Unity, sympathy, love, tender heart, humility. Now, there's something really interesting as well as instructive about this list of godly, gospel-transformed attitudes which are to especially characterize our relationships within the Christian community. And it is that this list not only immediately follows Peter's teaching on relationships within the household. Remember, he's just taught about servants and masters, wives and husbands. But these concepts found here in verse 8, harmony, sympathy, love, tenderness, humility, these are concepts which are even more commonly applied to the family. They're more commonly applied to the family. So when we really think about these godly, Christ-like qualities, these fruits of a gospel-impacted heart, these are relationship qualities which begin in the home. It's in the home where these qualities are first taught to the children by the mother and the father, and where they are modeled and learned and expressed. These are qualities which we usually think of husbands and fathers, wives and mothers, as well as children, as exhibiting to one another. In other words, by applying concepts usually thought of as being within the godly family to relationships within the church, what Peter is doing is making the church into an extended family. Through Christ, we are all knit together. We truly are brothers and sisters in Christ. And thus we have family obligations towards one another in terms of, for example, how we approach one another, how we treat one another. Just as the family is to be a refuge from a fallen, sinful world, so the church is to be a refuge of unity and sympathy and love and tenderness and humility. The family is to be a refuge exhibiting these qualities, and so is the church family. These are some wonderful teachings. This is a wonderful verse that we have here. So exactly how are we to understand each one of these gospel-transformed virtues that are to flow from the heart and which are to characterize not just the family, but the Christian community? Virtues which demonstrate to a watching world the power of Christ to transform, and qualities which are necessary for the building and sustaining of strong relationships within the Christian community, as well as making it that place of peace and safety and refuge from a hostile world. So let's examine these Christ-like qualities found here. There's five of them, one at a time. Now, looking here at verse 8, the very first term, these are adjectives, the very first term in this list of godly qualities, which Peter here is commanding all Christians to exhibit, the very first item is that of unity of mind, which can also be translated as harmony or being harmonious, like-mindedness. These are some of the ways it's translated. Unity of mind, harmonious, and like-mindedness. Now, such a call to unity of mind would not be necessary unless the Christian community were predisposed to conflict and division. You see that? Peter'd never have to say this if there weren't problems with conflict and division within the church. And of course, all disunity, conflict, division, fights, whether it's in the church or in the world at large, it all comes from that terrible disease of sin and pride from which we all suffer. Sin truly is the cause of all of our woes. Each of us turning away from God, each of us turning to his own selfish, self-serving way. And Peter knows this so very, very well from his own personal experience with his own struggles with sin. And thus, in chapter 2, in verses 24 to 25, Peter penned these words, knowing we're sinners, knowing we need a Savior. In chapter 2, verses 24 to 25, Peter penned these words of gospel hope for sinners, these words of gospel grace and deliverance. He wrote, "He," that's Christ, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You see, through Christ's saving work on the cross, we have died. We've been released from sin's terrible grip over us so that we can now begin to live godly lives, such as Peter describes right here in verse 8, as well as verse 9, by the way. So again, the very first gospel-empowered virtue to which Peter calls us to exhibit in our relationships is that of unity of mind, that of harmony, like-mindedness. Now, this call to unity is found in a number of passages in the New Testament, especially in the writings of St. Paul, such as Romans chapter 15, verses 5 to 6, where Paul writes this, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you might have one voice." One voice for what? For glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's sort of a benediction right there in Romans 15, that we may live in such harmony that together with one voice we're glorifying God's honor and name. Also, Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, where Paul writes this, "Finally, brothers," and notice even Paul uses that term brother, indicating there's family in church. Anyway, he writes, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." And then there's also what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, where Paul wrote, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And so there Paul really hits on it, saying having the same mind, full accord, and of one mind. And there's a number of other passages I could read. In these sampling of passages, then, we see that a crucial aspect of living in harmony has to do with love, for one another, consideration for one another, and working to maintain that special bond in Christ, which is characterized by peace, by harmony. But there's another aspect to this unity of mind or harmony that's to be experienced within in the body of Christ. And this has to do with a unity that stems from our common faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our faith, our common faith in the teachings of the Word of God. That's another form of unity that we are to experience in the church. Now, what's happening today in our culture is that there is a push. In fact, there are powerful forces from without the church working on the church to come into harmony with the thinking of the world around us, with the world outside of us, such as certain views regarding women's roles and the practices of homosexuality and gay marriage. Powerful, powerful, powerful pressures coming upon the church. And this is in fact what's taking place in church after church. If you're following some of the news of what's going on, what's taking place regarding pastor after pastor all across the nation. As the children of believers and even the children of pastors are coming home from college and announcing that they are gay, Christians and churches are in a state of shock. And they're being struck with a huge question, which is, how are we to respond to this news? And rather than responding in a manner in which we are supposed to respond to any sexual sin, or in fact any sin whatsoever, which is loving them and pointing them to Christ, and to the grace that Christ provides to turn from our sin and pursue the blessings of holy living. What parents and churches are doing instead, and it almost seems like every week you hear of a new church doing this, what parents and churches are doing instead is reinterpreting God's Word on these matters. Reinterpreting the teachings of God's Word in order to bring God's Word and Christian beliefs into harmony with the tragic, wrong-headed beliefs of society around us. You see, the world is telling us that to do anything other than to embrace homosexual practice as being fine, to do anything other than to embrace it, is not only to reject that person, but it's to hurt them deeply. It's to be hateful. And let's face it, we don't want to be hateful. We're called to love. And so they're saying, if you don't accept them in this, you are being hateful. And so churches and pastors are capitulating. But that's not true. It's not being hateful. It's not rejecting the person. The most loving truth is, the most loving and compassionate thing that we can do is to point someone, anyone who is caught in sin, to the love and the grace and the forgiveness and the deliverance that is found only in Jesus Christ. That's where the real love is. And the compassion. And thus, as Karen Jobes, in her commentary on 1 Peter, her excellent commentary on 1 Peter, she says this: Peter calls the Christian community to a like-mindedness or unity of mind that does not reinforce the cohesion with society at large, but actually subverts it. You see what she's saying? Our unity of mind within the church is to be subversive to the beliefs of society outside of us, the beliefs of a society which doesn't believe God. She continues, as defined by the apostle, like-mindedness implicitly calls them to reject the religion and ethical tradition that's informed their former useless way of life inherited from their ancestors. She's just drawing from 1 Peter 1:18, and to instead embrace apostolic teaching. That's what we're called to do. embrace the teaching of the apostles, Peter and Paul and John and those. She continues, like-mindedness is perhaps the foundational value of the Christian community that unifies people from various races and religions joined together in belief in Christ. And so like-mindedness is to take people from all kinds of races, languages, tongues, skin colors, whatever, and binds us together in Jesus Christ, a common faith, a common belief, a common love. So that was unity of mind, the very first item here in verse 8. Going a bit further here in verse 8 of 1 Peter 3, we next discover that Peter exhorts us to exhibit three forms of love: sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart. Three forms of love: sympathy, tenderness of heart, and brotherly love. So he writes here, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So of these three forms of love or expressions of love, let's start with sympathy. Sympathy. Now, sympathy is vital to a healthy, loving relationship, both in the home and in the church. Sympathy is something that comes naturally. It comes easily to some, while for others, it doesn't come all that naturally and all that easily, and thus those people have to work at it and learn what it is and develop this Christ-like characteristic. Sympathy is the ability to feel the other person's hurts and struggles, as well as their joys. To sympathize is to care. It's to care that the other person is hurting, is struggling, that they're in pain, that they're experiencing confusion. Paul captures this sympathetic entering into another person's experience in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, when he says this: rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn. That's entering into another person's experience with sympathy. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn. And in a similar vein, Paul also states in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. There's that sympathy, both in joys and in sorrows. In fact, biblical Christ-like sympathy goes even further than mere feelings. It also acts. It seeks to support, to comfort, to help, to aid, if at all possible. This brings to mind James chapter 1, verses 22 and 27, where James writes, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then he says in verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress. So sympathy can be just listening, tuning in to a person's struggles and woes as well as joys, and hurting with them, but it can even go as far as actually doing something, being a doer of the word. We especially think of sympathy in terms of Christ, who is our sympathetic high priest. Jesus, who sympathizes with us in our struggles and in our weaknesses, because he himself has walked in our shoes. And furthermore, Christ is our sympathetic high priest. He gives us the grace to help in time of need. Many of you with these words are thinking of Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, where we are told this regarding Christ. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus has walked in our shoes. He truly is our sympathetic high priest. So carefully observe this about Christ. By coming to earth and becoming one of us, He has walked in our shoes. He has struggled as we have struggled. And thus He really does sympathize, empathize with our weaknesses. He relates to our frailties. He's been frail. He tunes into our struggles because He has struggled. He pays careful attention to our weaknesses because He once was weak like we are weak. But Jesus goes even further. He doesn't merely empathize. Jesus goes further than just, I feel your pain. Christ then responds with mercy and grace. Again, in Hebrew 4 tells us, He helps us in time of need. In fact, Christ not only sympathizes with our weaknesses in terms of our daily struggles, He goes even further in that He went to the cross and He suffered God's wrath. He even suffered death. He did all of this to defeat our greatest enemies, sin, death, and Satan. As one commentator observes regarding Christ, He feels with us and He acts for us. Isn't that glorious? He feels with us and He acts for us. So that's sympathy. The second form of love in Peter's list of qualities that we are to exhibit within the body of Christ is brotherly love. Brotherly love. And whenever I think of this word, I think of some of my Baptist friends who go around calling it, you know, brother. That's how they address you, as brother. And it's just expressing biblical truth. Brotherly love. I love it. We are to love one another as family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are family. That word brother, and it implies sisters, has to do with family, doesn't it? We are family. Through our union with Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God the Father, through our union with Him, we're adopted into the family of God. This present right here this morning is God's family. We're His adopted children. And this means we are bonded together in this wonderful spiritual family, and thus we have a higher degree of obligation to not only get along, but to also love one another and care for one another. Again, brotherly love is what we're talking about now. Christ Himself set the standard when He commanded in John 13, verses 34 to 35, a new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another. And that's a specific reference to within the church. A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this love within the body, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And in Romans 12, verse 10, Paul exhorts, love one another with a brotherly affection. Did you catch what Paul said? Love one another with a brotherly affection. Yes, God wants and He even expects us to develop godly affections. Love is not just a doing. There are affections involved in it as well. And this can only come through time spent together. Worshiping together, fellowshipping together, devoting time to helping one another, and sharing our struggles as well as our joys. So brotherly love. That then brings us to the third form of love in Peter's list of qualities that we're to exhibit within the body of Christ, which is that of developing a tender heart, as it's translated here in the ESV. A tender heart. And like sympathy and tenderheartedness is vital. Tenderheartedness is vital to healthy relationships, both in the home and in the church. Now, this term here, tender heart, is also translated as compassionate in some versions of the Bible. So maybe you have a Bible which has the word compassionate. There's various ways you can translate some of these words. Both terms, tender heart and compassionate, help us to grasp what Peter is getting at here. Now, Scripture, to help us understand, sometimes one of the best ways to understand a concept is to look at the opposite. And so Scripture often refers to the opposite, which is to have a hard heart. A hard heart, which means to be cold, insensitive. Not only the scriptural use of hard heart is to be cold and insensitive not only to one's own sin and guilt, as well as to God's teaching, but also to be cold and insensitive to the plight and the feeling of others and their needs and their situation. That's also a hard heart. In Ephesians 4, verse 18, Paul describes the non-believer as possessing hardness of heart, meaning that there's no real softness towards the other person's condition or struggles. Such things don't penetrate, usually because they're so self-absorbed, they're so full of themselves, and thus the hard-hearted person is unable to respond with a true Christ-like love and compassion and understanding. But when we're tender-hearted, the opposite of hard-hearted, when we're tender-hearted, we're sensitive to the other person's struggles and condition. And that sensitivity then moves us to care for them, to help them, to stand alongside of them in their struggles. In other words, through God's renewing grace, we are to be different. Our hearts are to become soft. We're to become tender-hearted, compassionate towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, there the Apostle Paul exhorts, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you." Great verse to memorize, by the way. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. It's so very important to realize that when we fill our hearts and our thoughts and our attitudes towards our brothers and sisters in Christ with a godly love, with a godly kindness, a godly tenderheartedness and forgiveness, we're actually pushing out the old self. We're not leaving any more room for the old self to continue to remain and grow and develop. Martin Lloyd-Jones compares this idea of pushing out the old, the sin, to the way in which some trees lose their old leaves. I think I used this illustration a number of years ago. For some trees, their leaves don't simply drop off of the tree. Rather, new leaves, new life comes along and pushes the old leaves, the old dead leaves off of the tree. And they push the old dead leaves off the tree simply because the old and the new simply can't exist together and in the same place and at the same time. The new then pushes out the old and the new leaves leave no room for the old. And so we are to be imitators of God, pushing out the old by God's grace. We're to be pushing out the old by extending kindness and tenderheartedness and even forgiveness, even when the other person doesn't really deserve it, just as we don't deserve this from God ourselves. So we've seen these qualities of love here, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, each one in itself deserving a full sermon. But let's go to the last quality here, which is necessary for building and sustaining strong relationships within the Christian community, which is a humble mind. A humble mind. Now, even a humble mind contributes to the church, the Christian community, being a place of peace and refuge from a hostile world. A humble mind. Let's do opposites again. What is the opposite of a humble mind but a proud attitude? A proud attitude. The wise old Puritans often considered pride to be the very first sin and considered it to be a root of all sins. Ever thought about that? Pride being the first sin and being a root of all other sins. Think about this. This is where they get it from. When Satan fell into sin and rebellion against God, it was because of his pride.
When Adam and Eve fell, they were lured with the temptation to pride by Satan when Satan said, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. That's an appeal to pride. You will be like God. In his commentary, Daniel Derini observes, to be humble is to suppress the desire to be important and to put our interests first. Since most quarrels come from a desire to have our way, we see that humility fosters unity. Jesus, he writes, is the supreme example of humility. And then he quotes Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so, the opposite of humility is pride, wanting to have it my way, which goes against unity. One of the greatest problems in our modern society is that self is number one. My agendas, my desires, my needs, my wants, these take priority over community, over others. This is what we live for. This is what's important. And all of this self being number one, it's just so much self-serving pride. Because why should the world conform itself to me and my agendas and my needs? But you see, biblical Christ-like humility is radically different. It puts the needs of others as well as the needs of community ahead of self. We read how Christ modeled such humility in John chapter 13. Remember the story there. He took a towel and girded himself with that towel, which is, in a sense, putting on the uniform of the lowliest of servants. And then he proceeded to wash the dirty feet of the disciples. There's also Mark chapter 10, verse 45, one of my many favorite verses in Scripture. There's too many just to have one, by the way. At least that's my position. You know, sometimes people ask you, what's your favorite verse? And I go, how can you have a favorite verse? So Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. True, Christ-like humility, that requires strength of character. It's a willingness to set self aside. It's a willingness to take a lower place, even within the community. And it's a willingness to place others and their needs ahead of one's own interests. So when the world becomes hostile to God's truth, to God's people, how should we then live? What are we to do? Well, the first part of Peter's answer here in this passage, chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, the first part of Peter's answer is right here in verse 8, which we've just gone over. Peter says, finally, remember, this is a context of the people he's writing to experiencing persecution. He says to them, finally, all of you, no exceptions, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. In other words, Peter understands we need a refuge from the accusations, the insults, the hostility of the world around us. He understands that we need our Christian community, our churches, to be a place of support, of love, of refuge, places of peace and brotherly love where Christ-like qualities flourish. What we need is for the Christian community to be an alternate society. Peter knows that's what we need, and that's what the gospel is meant to create. We need an alternate society. We need a redeemed society. Places where, rather than facing even more trouble, we instead enjoy that foretaste of heaven. So just as the family is to be a refuge of unity and sympathy and love and tenderness and humility, so also by Christ's transforming grace, the Christian community is to be such a refuge. Harmony, sympathy, love, tenderness, humility. Let's pray. Lord God, this is one beautiful verse. Beautiful truths that we all can agree with. But Lord Jesus, we confess that because of that remaining sin dwelling within us, we confess because of our own issues, which are different for each one of us, we can't truly do this apart from your grace. So we ask, Lord, that you would grant us the grace to so empower and bring about repentance and faith and these qualities within us. Use the preaching of your word to convict us of our sin, of our guilt. Use the preaching of your word to bring that change, for the new to push out the old. Lord, when a world looks at us and they're hostile towards us, towards your church, and they accuse us of doing bad things and being hateful, Lord, when they see these qualities in us, may they choke on their accusations. And may they then begin to question whether or not they were right. And may they, Lord, we pray even further, may they then see Christ and His power to bring about real change. In other words, Lord, I'm asking that the church, even in our relationships, our attitudes towards one another, I pray that we would be a light shining on the hill, drawing needy sinners to Jesus Christ and His love and His forgiveness and the hope that's in Him. I pray these things in Jesus' name and for His glory and His sake. Amen.